as we come to the end of our series for the last over 3 years now in the series of Genesis, God and Sonia. In that series, as we consider the theme, departing with hope, departing with hope. You know, God's word from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. And will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. The grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we, who are in this tent, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given to us the Spirit, guaranteed. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. Turn now to the book of Genesis, the very last chapter, chapter 50, and we'll be reading our text this morning. Verses 22 to 26. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up in Joseph's hands. Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you, bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones here. So Joseph died. He was 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put coffin in Egypt. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated now as we pray. Gracious God, we lift our hearts up to you and we ask you, Father, that as you speak to us one last time in this sermon series from the book of Genesis, how these things written so long ago point us to Him, the salvation that has been secured and manifested in the second person of the Trinity, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has indeed visited us and has saved us from eternal destruction. We pray, O Lord, to build us up this morning with the proclamation of your word, to encourage our hearts, to fill us with joy and thankfulness, and that you would call us to a closer walk with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Come this morning and preach the word to the end of the beginning. Started a series in the book of Genesis over 3 years ago. Some of you may remember how I emphasized the foundational nature of this book. The foundational nature of this book. It is the book of beginnings. The book of Genesis is the starting point for everything that we know or possibly could know about God. For everything that we know about ourselves, rightly. For everything that we know about our fallen, sinful condition, and for everything that we know about God's covenantal, saving purposes throughout history and ultimately in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that very first sermon on the book of Genesis, I strongly emphasize the historical character of the book. The historical character of the book. I did that because I knew it's precisely this point that is under the greatest attack today. It's not the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that's under the greatest attack today. It's before that. It's the more foundational truths that underlie the resurrection and the need for a resurrection. They're under the greatest attack today, not only outside the visible church, but even within the visible church. This book is under the greatest possible attack. Even within those churches that identify themselves and think of themselves as theologically orthodox and confessionally reformed, those labels mean anything to you at all. We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves if we think that we are immune to the spiritually infectious diseases of our culture and our time. We deceive ourselves if we think we are immune. The book of Genesis is not only a true and accurate historical record, it's the only historical record that gives us the proper perspective, a God's eye perspective, you might say, for understanding all other history and all other reality. And so what I said over 3 years ago is still true today. You and I can't understand anything that has ever happened in this world. We can't understand anything that is happening in this world today, right now, and we can't understand anything that is happening in our own lives. And we certainly can't understand anything else in the rest of the Bible unless we understand what God is saying to us here in this first and most foundational book. But the reverse is also true. If we do understand this book, we have a grasp of its fundamental and foundational themes, then we have what we need to put all of life and even death itself into proper perspective. And we need that. We need that. What we want to see this morning as we come to the end of the book of Genesis and as we see how the book ends in death, how the book ends from a human and an earthly perspective in the loss of all human and earthly hope, We want to see how this book ends in death in order to teach us that death is not the end. This book ends in death in order to teach us that death is not the end. Let's consider that thought in 2 points this morning. First of all, living by faith, and secondly, dying in hope. First point this morning, living by faith. The last verses of the book of Genesis describe for us the life and death of the man who is arguably the most prominent human personality in the whole book of Genesis. It's true, I know, that Abraham is the central figure of the book of Genesis, and we don't want to minimize that. We don't want to take anything away from our father Abraham, though everything that he received from God, and he himself is nothing and God is all. It's in Abraham that you and I are able to be called the children of God. It's in Abraham and Abraham's seed, capital S, that the whole world has been blessed. But there's something about the life of Joseph that serves as a bridge for us to the rest of the Bible. And it sets the stage for the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Something about the life of Joseph, as we've seen, something that beautifully and with great theological richness and profundity pictures the sinless life and the humiliation and the exaltation and the present mediatorial and priestly and kingly reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph is a picture of all of these things. Perhaps no other figure in the Bible gives us such a picture of our Savior than the figure of Joseph, the man who suffered for the people of God, but whom God was with even in his sufferings, and through whom God blessed not only Israel, but the whole world. And so, it might surprise us that this is how the book of Genesis ends. Death of Joseph. It might surprise us that even as the life of Joseph is sketched out for us in summary form here in verses 22 to 23, that the summary is so brief and so bitter. This is certainly not how the life of an Egyptian pharaoh would be portrayed and depicted. Such a brief and bare sketch focusing. By focusing the way that it does on so little. We might expect much more to be said of such a great man. One of the greatest men in the history of Egypt or of the world, for that matter, to understand things rightly from a right perspective. Yet his epitaph, Joseph's epitaph, is simply this: so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he lived 110 years, and he lived to see not only his children, but his children's children. Do you remember how the lives of that covenant line of men were described in chapter 4? So-and-so lived so many years, had children, and died. Exactly the same epitaph. Except for one, Enoch, of course. Why is this all that is said of Joseph, the man who like Seth, called upon the name of the Lord, who, like Enoch, walked with God, who, like Noah, found grace in the sight of his God, who, like Abraham, was called to live by faith and not by sight, who, like Isaac, walked in the fear of the Lord, and who, like Jacob, was afflicted and lived apart from the special place in God's presence, yet nevertheless had the promise that God was with him and for him, and he was God. Why is this all that we read at the beginning of the life of this man? It's said of the reformer John Calvin that he was buried in an unmarked grave because he wanted the personality of John Calvin to be forgotten forever, so that God alone might receive all glory, and so that the thoughts and the affections of men might be directed to him and not to the memory of a mere man. that's the practical outworking of the theology and the life and the ministry of John Calvin. I must decrease so that my God and my Savior Jesus Christ might increase, and so that He alone might be magnified and exalted above all earthly powers and personalities. And it's this mindset that God has always set before His people in His Word. Remember the great contrast between the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth? What was the great concern of the sons and the daughters of Cain? It was this present world, with its distractions, with its cares and concerns, with its passions and its lusts. The world that the Apostle John says is not of the Father and is passing away with the lusts thereof. The sons of Cain set their hearts on things that are not evil in themselves. The progress of the human condition through art and agriculture, through science and technology, and through craftsmanship. And where would all that advancement and that achievement ultimately lead? It led to the flood, to the universal judgment of God upon all men, because neither the love of God nor the fear of God was in their hearts. But rather, as we read Genesis 6, every inclination and intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil. That's where you and I end up if we heed the world's counsel and follow our own hearts. Follow your hearts. That's where it is. But do you remember the great contrast between the sons of men and the sons of God? Do you remember how the life of Seth is summarized for us so simply and yet so memorably and movingly in Genesis 4? And as for Seth, the head of the company at that point, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enoch. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Do you see what the Word of God is teaching us? There is a great contrast and a great conflict between the children of this world and the children of heaven. And God is the author of both the contrast and the conflict. That great mother promise of the Bible, that foundational promise on which all the other promises of the Bible rest, is written in the indelible ink of the faithfulness of God. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:14. So as we hear the summary of the life of Joseph, what is it that we hear? We hear of a man who, though he had risen to the highest place of power and prominence and prestige this world could possibly offer at that time. And though we hear of a man who was not only great in the secular world, but also great in the church, nevertheless, here is how Moses summarizes his life for us. He was a man who lived in this world so long that he even saw his great grandchildren. In other words, in the language of Psalm 128, he was a blessed man. A man who feared the Lord. This, and really only this, is what you and I need to know about Joseph. He was a man who feared God and who walked in his ways by the grace of God. A man who was so blessed by God that God sets him before us here at the end of Genesis as the last in a line of godly men. Not godly in themselves, but godly by the grace of God. Because you see, there's something that might be easy for us to miss here in this simple and succinct account of Joseph's life. God has used this man to work all things together for the good of his people. God afflicted Joseph, so that Joseph's brothers and so that their descendants might live and be blessed and might learn more and more and more to call on the name of the Lord. There's something else here. You know what it is? Joseph is not the central figure of the book of Genesis. Neither is Abraham. I said it again and again throughout this book. God is the central figure of the book. God's working out his purposes in history through men, through weak and anxious and fearful and sinful men. When I say men, I'm including women as well. And now, we have set before us, despite all the efforts of men and of devils to thwart the plan and the purpose of God and the salvation of his elect, we have something that is impossible for men, but something quite simple and quite easy for Joseph's God. Joseph's dream has come full circle. You remember the dream? Joseph now, at the end of the book of Genesis, the least likely of the sons of Jacob, now stands at the head of the clan. That's what we need to see. The least likely of the sons of Jacob now stands at the head. God has worked in the hearts of his brothers, a family that had been divided by sin and jealousy and unbelief is now united around the one who was wounded and who suffered and who has, by the grace of God, reconciled sinners to their God. And it's in this that we see a picture of what God is going to do for his people, his son, the Lord Jesus. Joseph is nobody. Joseph is nothing. But the greater Joseph will unite the divided tribes of the nation of Israel. And you know the history of that nation? It's impossible for man that Israel would be reunited. But it's possible for God. But not only the divided tribes of the nation of Israel. Through his death and resurrection and ascension to God's right hand, that's not enough. God in his Son will reconcile the whole world to himself. All the divided tribes of mankind will be united in one new humanity, where all of the divisions of that humanity fall away into nothingness, into irrelevance. They all worship the Lord Jesus Christ, a multitude from every nation and tribe, worshiping the Savior. Not imputing their trespasses to them as Savior, but instead, the one who knew no sin has become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is why the author of the book of Hebrews, when he mentions Joseph, you know what he says? He has one thing to say. There's so much that could be said. There's one thing that he says of Joseph's faith. By faith, Joseph, when he was coming, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his brothers. You may know that the first five books of the Bible, often referred to as the Pentateuch, have always been in the Hebrew mind considered to be a single literary unit. First five books of the Bible, a single literary unit. And why is that? Because they have a single author, Moses, and their purpose is a single purpose to reveal to the nation of Israel as it waits upon the Lord in the wilderness that God is with them and will keep all his promises to them. and will make them a great nation, and in them will bless the nations, all the nations of the earth. But you see, if you were an Israelite in the days of Moses, and you know how the Pentateuch ends. It ends much as the book of Genesis ends. It ends with the book of Deuteronomy and the death of Moses, who was given a glimpse of the promised land, but not his, what was not allowed. The death of Moses is where the Pentateuch ends. It might be that you would say, at that point, God has not fulfilled his promise. God has not led his people into the land of promise. God has not delivered Israel. God has not made them great. And what a temptation it would have been to conclude that God had been slack concerning his promise as some The book of Genesis ends with the death of the very one that God seems to have raised up to deliver his people. You see the problem? The very one that God has raised up to deliver his people dies. That's not how you and I would end the story, is it? Is it? Abraham died and was gathered to his people in the land of promise. Isaac died and was gathered to his people in the land of promise. Jacob died and was gathered to his people and buried in the land of promise. And you see in the scriptures, buried. So, burial signifies the hope that we have that we shall one day rise again. But Joseph dies, and as we read in verse 26, they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What are God's people to make of this? This is the only place in the book of Genesis where we read that a faithful man of God is not buried. And you see, if we only had verse 26, it might be some reason for doubt or concern. The last verse of the book of Genesis tells us something that you and I need to know. It tells us that the hopes of God's people are not to rest in Joseph. It tells us that the story of redemption is not yet complete. And it reminds us that the book of Genesis is but the book of beginnings. The story of God's faithfulness and of his purposes toward his people have only just begun. And so you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, why has God not kept his promises to me? Perhaps you have not waited on the Lord long ago. The story of God's faithfulness and of his purposes toward his people is the story of the rest of the Bible. And it's precisely this that Joseph wants to communicate with his dying words. Notice how selfless he is. Looking like our Lord Jesus Christ, when on the cross he addresses his disciples. He makes provision for his mother. Joseph is looking beyond what he can see with his own natural eyes. He's looking beyond his own death to the hope that is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's looking toward. And the comfort that he offers to his brothers and to his children and to his grandchildren on his deathbed is the same comfort that you and I have as we consider the pressing and urgent reality that we and our children will. You think much of the moment of your death? Your thoughts say that you need to think of the end in order that you might end in view. What we teach our children is the first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man's chief end? Is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do you think much of the moment of your death? Do you think of what you will say to your own children and your grandchildren when that day comes? Should God grant you the time to say anything at all to them? Or might I put it this way, in the way Heidelberg Catechism so gently and beautifully puts it, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only? You spend enough time thinking about your answer to this question. Have you ever thought about it? And is the question, or is the answer that you give the same as the answer given by those who wrote that catechism? Do you spend any time thinking about these things? Could it be that the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism knew what they were doing when they made it the very first question that every child should consider and memorize and learn? My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Son, Jesus Christ. Is that your one and only comfort in life this morning? Children, what are you hoping for? What are you putting your trust in? Is it something that is of this world and of this life? If so, your hope will perish with you when you go to the grave. But listen to the words of a dying man as he bursts forth with expectation and hope, not only for himself, but for you and me also. Look at me at Joseph's words, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph is going the way of all the earth. Joseph, that great man who was nothing in himself and who knew it. With his dying breath and with his dying words, he wants to impress upon those that he loves and even those that he has not yet met in this life that God has not changed, and that God is faithful, and that God can be trusted in all circumstances and even in the valley of the shadow of death. You and I have that promise sealed and certified. The shed blood of our living Lord Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is all about. And that's what this covenant meal is all about. A renewal of that promise again and again and again, because you and I are so weak and so prone to think that God might forget. Be negligent to do what he says he will do. You and I have that. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. But what did Joseph have? We don't read that God appeared to Joseph personally as he had to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We don't read that Joseph ever saw or communed with God face to face. Yes, he had a dream, but we don't read that he ever had a face to face encounter with God like Moses after him would have. What did Joseph have? He had the bare promise of God spoken to by his father. He had the bare promise of God which had been passed down to him through Abraham and to Isaac and to his father Jacob. And you see, Joseph pictures for you and me the mature life of faith of the new covenant. Not the faith that is looking primarily to the types and shadows, mature, yet childlike faith of those who take hold of Christ as he speaks to us in his word, and taking hold of Christ, who believe not because we have seen or felt or sensed anything with our physical senses, not because of some great spiritual experience that we've had, but rather as those who have simply heard and believed and rested by faith on the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things lost. Jacob comforts the hearts of those gathered around his deathbed with the same words that have comforted him in all of his afflictions. All of his afflictions of soul and of flesh. Verse 24 again, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, the land which is swore to Abraham and Isaac. In these words, I will visit you, are contained the whole sum and substance of the theology of the book of Genesis. But not only of the book of Genesis, of the whole Pentateuch. And not only of the Pentateuch, but of the whole Bible itself. It's really just another way of saying, we've heard this word again. I will bless you. I will be a God to you. I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And you see, if you were an Israelite hearing these words as they were read by Moses to the people after the Exodus, you would have been able to look and to see with your own eyes the presence of God in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You would have been able to see the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priests and the worship of a people who had once been slaves and who had been redeemed by the strong arm and the mighty hand of God. You would have had far, far, far more than just that. A people brought out of Egypt between two walls of water on solid and dry ground. God had visited his people. And yet, this for Israel in the wilderness was but a shadow of what God would do ultimately for his people in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has visited us in his Son. God has united our humanity to himself in the person of his Son and has taken on himself the infirmities and the sins of his people and has visited us not in judgment. That's the other way that the Bible uses that word, isn't it? He has visited us not in judgment, but has visited us in mercy and in grace by pouring out the wrath and the condemnation that you and I deserved on his own sinless Son at the cross. God has visited us. And you know what he's done? In Christ, he has brought us out of our bondage to sin and to the devil and to this world, out of the Egypt of this world. He has visited us in his Son, and he visits us personally and as his church by his Spirit, who has been poured out upon us from above. He visits us to comfort us with the comfort that is the person and work of his own Lord. The only comfort for sinners in life or death, but a comfort that is perfect and sufficient to assure us that if we are his in this life, we will be his in the life of the world. We go far beyond the book of beginnings. In Christ, we have sum, substance, and end, and consummation. One last thing for us to consider this morning as we come to the end of the book of beginnings. It's the charge that Joseph gives his brothers according to the flesh, and his brothers also in Christ. God will surely visit you. Joseph is so sure of this that he says it a second time. And when you do that in the Hebrew language, you are saying, this is so certain that there is absolutely no room for doubt and therefore no reason. Joseph goes on. Because God will visit you, do this. Not only for me, but for the whole nation, the whole world, who will believe. Carry my bones up with you. Don't bury me. Wait until God fulfills his promise. I am so sure it's going to happen that I will rest in a coffin, unburied. That's not an Old Testament desire to be unburied. Joseph dies with those words on his lips. And his body is placed in a sarcophagus. And we read nothing of any elaborate ceremonies to honor him as we read about his father Jacob. We read nothing more of Joseph at all until we read this in the book of Exodus, chapter 15. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. And he placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones. The book of Genesis doesn't tell us the whole story, only the beginning of the story. It simply invites us to keep reading, to keep believing, to keep trusting, and to keep hoping, not in Joseph, not in Moses, but in a far greater Joseph and a far greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you resting in him and in the hope and the comfort that are in him alone this morning? Are you resting? It's only Christ who puts your life and mine into proper perspective. It's only Christ who offers you a hope that transcends the grave, a hope that your own bones will not be forgotten by God. But instead, be raised up and reunited with your soul in the great day of visitation. The day on which the dead in Christ will rise first, when those of us who are yet alive shall hear the sound of the trumpet and of the archangel and shall be instantly changed and shall be caught up to be with our great God and Savior Jesus Christ to reign with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that same day there will be another great visitation. A visitation of judgment. A visitation of wrath and destruction from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you and I deserve only that visitation. You and I deserve only that eternal destruction and that fire and that torment. But the God who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, who visits sinners in condescending, covenant love, and who promises to us and to our children to be our God and to make us his people. A holy people who will delight in prayer and who will be everlastingly pleasing to him through the salvation that is in his Son. To God alone be the glory. Gracious God, help us to trust, not in ourselves, but in our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, throughout this life and perishing world, to have a hope that transcends not only this life, but transcends the grave itself and the judgment to come. Help us to look to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is in himself the sum and substance of our dying power. We pray in Jesus' name.